Would you open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians? Once again, as we consider the Word of God this morning, we've been studying now for some weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'd like us to read the whole of the text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning then in verse 1. The apostle writes to the members who make up the church at Corinth this: Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Who hasn't had their mom say to them something like this? It's written all over your face. Or what mom hasn't said to her teenage son? I know you did. I can tell. I'm your mom. You know, as we get older, we learn to become more skilled, and we are better equipped and more adept at hiding our guilty consciences. So that, well, maybe mom can't quite look at us like she used to and declare, I know you did it. I can see it. It's written all over your face. But whether or not a mom can tell whether we've done something, more seriously, we know this. Every one of us in the gathering this morning knows the feeling of a guilty conscience. And what does the Bible instruct us to do with a guilty conscience? A guilty conscience occurs, verse 9 tells us, as a result of our actions. So it might be in verse 9 that we have a weak conscience. It's not yet been informed about truth. And when we violate our conscience, we sin because we believe the action is in fact a sinful action, whether our conscience is weak or not. We've been talking now for a number of weeks in chapter 8 about what is happening in the church at Corinth. Apparently they wrote to him and asked the apostle Paul a question: can we eat meat that has been offered to idols? The result of the question was conflict within the church. There were some who ate, some who didn't. And there were those who were emboldened to sin against their consciences. We called those the weak. By those who had knowledge that idols were nothing, we called those the knowers. And we, over the last 3 weeks, have really focused our attention on the repeated word that Paul uses in chapter 8, the word conscience. It appears 3 times, and again in verses 10 and 12. As I've mentioned previously, I owe a great deal of the content to these sermons to 2 sources that I would recommend to you. MacArthur's Vanishing Conscience is a book that is well worth your read. And a shorter book entitled Conscience by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley is also worth the time that you would put into it. What we've come to understand over these last few weeks is that all of us possess conscience. And we've also come to understand that conscience is a vital part of every human's life. And we've come to understand further that how our consciences act or do not act impact every church, bringing to that church holiness and unity and contributing to the church's edification or destroying the church's holiness, contributing to the church's disunity and not enabling the church at all in its edification. So let me give you a quick recovery of where we've been. 3 weeks ago, we considered the first lesson that the Apostle Paul gives us in chapter 8. The lesson is we are to consider other Christians. As we are making decisions about what we determine is okay and righteous and pleasing before God for us to engage, we are not islands unto ourselves. We are to consider other Christians. 2 weeks ago, we then looked at the two principles that God gives to us about conscience. The second principle is the one that I asked us to consider first, which is obey it. We always obey conscience. We've dealt with that for a couple of weeks now. But somebody says, well, what if my conscience is wrong? Then we go to the first principle. God alone is Lord of the conscience. He is the one who should inform the conscience about when it should fire and when it should be silent. There are two principles about conscience. The second, obey it. The first, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And then last week when we were together, we considered together the idea of how conscience both helps and harms the Christian. You might remember that a conscience can help both looking backward and looking forward. When a conscience looks backward and says to you, yes, that was a wrong thing to say, to do, to think, your conscience helps you by knowing that you violated the mind of God on the matter. Your conscience can help you looking forward by informing you of that thing that might be on the horizon. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't think that. You do not want to sin against God and others. Your conscience can help you in that way. But we also know conscience can harm. Conscience can harm us looking into the past by attributing to us guilt for something that was not offensive to God or something that has already been covered by God's forgiveness. And conscience can harm us as we look toward the future, when conscience has been seared and no longer acts according to the mind of God and is silent when it actually should be very loud. Toward the end of the sermon last week, I offered to you that this Sunday morning, we would consider what to do with a guilty conscience. One of the worst things you can do, and really the kiss of death to your spiritual life, is to silence a guilty conscience. In other words, what is absolutely unhelpful to you as a Christian woman or a Christian man is for you to pursue a path which about a certain subject, a certain activity, a certain way of thinking, your handling of it actually turns your conscience off. And it no longer functions as God designed your conscience to function. It is one of the worst things that you could possibly do as a Christian at any stage of your Christian maturity. Whether you are a young believer, rather new in Christ, or you have walked with the Lord for decades, one of the most dangerous things you can do is turn off your conscience. You might remember from last time we gave a definition to conscience. I'm using the Selle's and Crowley's definition. The definition is this: the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Your consciousness, your awareness, your understanding of what you believe, what you hold dearly, what you embrace, to be right, in line with God's moral character, or wrong, out of step with God's moral character. So this conscience that God has given to us, that is vital to individual lives, vital to family, vital to church, and is so dangerous to turn off, how would we do that? So think about it. How do you turn off your conscience when it engages? What do you do? Most of us probably do one of two things. The first is we ignore it. You know, kind of like the check engine light that's on in your car, and you just ignore it, because, I mean, the car still rolls, doesn't it? It can't be that important, because if it was really important, I probably wouldn't be able to drive anywhere. We do the same thing with conscience. It can't be that important. If it was more important than it was is, God would do something far more dramatic than engaging my conscience to inform me that I am out of step with what He determines is right or wrong. So how do we turn it off? We ignore it. How else do we turn it off? I think we turn it off when we soothe it with activity. So the conscience dulls. Some of us soothe it with the activity of exercise. That's how we're going to get rid of the conscience, which is informing us of our guilt. We go work out. We jog, we run, we bike. We exercise. Some turn to addictions. They have a guilty conscience. They have a few beers. They have a guilty conscience. They grab a whole package of Oreos. They have a guilty conscience. Netflix comes on. Let's binge for a while. They have a guilty conscience. Head to Amazon or to the mall and keep hitting buy, buy, buy. How do we soothe guilty conscience? Engage in intimacy with a spouse after a period of pornography. Engage with intimacy with a spouse after a period of flirtation with someone who is not your spouse. This is what we do. We ignore it, and we soothe it with activity. And what the Bible teaches us is that it is incredibly foolish. And the worst thing you could possibly do to turn off your conscience by those methods or a method that is unique to you, it is foolish and the worst thing to do when your conscience is guilty, because God gave you conscience for your good. So when your conscience sounds, when it pings, when it accuses, when your conscience judges you, when your conscience condemns you, when your conscience makes you feel really bad and dirty and grimy and guilty, when that happens, what you should do is you should ask why it's happening and then respond. We have an initial understanding of this in the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah. You remember chapter 6, right? Chapter 6 has that great statement of holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory. We sing then that great hymn together. You remember that? But do you remember what precedes that? Isaiah says he is taken into the temple of God. And there he sees visually the holiness of God. And in seeing the holiness of God, he becomes quite aware of what he is. Anything but holy. So he says about himself, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people, midst of a people of unclean lips. He's speaking to his complete depravity, that there's nothing about him which is good, and certainly in the measurement of God, there's such a significant gap between the two. And so what the holiness of God does is it informs us of God's purity and our pure impurity. And for Isaiah and for us, Isaiah's guilty conscience became a barrier between him and God. And this is what happens for us too. The guilty conscience forms a barrier between us and God. So the psalmist puts it this way in 66 and 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God by eating of the forbidden fruit. God comes in the cool of the day to walk with them, as apparently was the custom and the normative action. But Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found in the garden. And you, of course, remember, they are hiding. Why would those created in the very image of God, created without sin, and given everything by God to enjoy freely, why would they hide from their Maker? Because a guilty conscience puts a barrier between believers and God. What is the solution? There is only one solution. And the solution is only offered to humanity via Christianity. Only Christianity can offer the promise of a thoroughly clean, guilt-free conscience. Isn't this exactly the word of Jesus? On multiple occasions, Jesus said to someone with a guilty conscience, your sins are forgiven. For example, it's recorded in multiple gospels. Matthew records it in chapter 9 of his gospel. Four friends bring their crippled friend to Jesus for healing. The other gospels, not Matthew, record the whole scene. You remember where they take the roof off and they let him down through? There's so many people there, there's no other way to get into the house. And Jesus says to the one who is lying on his bed, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And do you remember the response of the Pharisees and the religious leadership who was around? Were they thrilled that this declaration had been made? Were they hopeful that the declaration could be made about them by Jesus? Absolutely not. They looked at it as a blasphemous comment, thinking that conscience could be thoroughly cleansed or made free only by God, not recognizing that Jesus himself is God. But that was not the only time that Jesus did that. Christianity is the only means by which a conscience can be thoroughly cleansed and declared guilt-free. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having a meal. There are some there who are friendly to our Lord. There are others there who are combative to him. Into the midst comes a woman who makes her living in the world by a less than reputable way. She comes to the Lord Jesus and she begins to wash his feet. Read it for yourself this afternoon in Luke chapter 7. It is a beautiful story. She begins to wash his feet with her tears. And then the text tells us that she dried his feet with her flowing hair. The combatants of our Lord, the religious leadership of the day, said about Jesus quietly, if he really knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't let her do what she's doing. Jesus, knowing her thoughts toward the end of the chapter, looks to her and says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Could you imagine the relief that comes to this sweet sister in Christ that you will meet in heaven someday? Everywhere she went, they pointed at her. Her skeletons were not in the closet. They were out for everyone to see. No one had kind words to say about her. And the only remedy to her guilt-ridden conscience was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only Christianity can do this. Nothing else can clean a conscience. Only Christ. So the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How did this happen? At your conversion, when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, when you were saved, the work of Christ was such that God imputed to you Christ's righteousness, and God imputed to Christ your sinfulness. The word imputed simply means to count. God counted my sin against Christ. And yours too. And God counted Christ's perfect, complete, whole righteousness, not missing one jot or tittle, but the whole law fulfilled. He counted Christ's complete righteousness to me and to you. This is called imputation. Our sin imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. Now, this is a glorious truth that should dominate us as we gather on the Lord's Day and we worship. So that when we sing together, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How could this be true of me?" But the concept of a guilty conscience and how to free it has potential for you to be an incredible tool of evangelism. You meet people every day who are ridden with guilt, and they don't know what to do with it. Telling people what only Jesus can do, Jesus and Jesus alone, can take away your guilty conscience. It's a great evangelism tool. And it answers a really hard question that someone might raise. When they say to you, "But you don't know what I've done." And the truth is, you probably don't. Because even the details they tell you probably aren't all the details of what they've done. What do you do with that? You tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ and how at conversion God counts all of your sin, the ones you've told me and the ones that you haven't. God counts them all against Christ. And God gives to you all of Christ's righteousness. and you're no longer estranged from God, but he now looks at you and calls you son or daughter, and he rids you of your saturated guilt conscience. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what God calls humanity to believe. When he calls humanity to call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved, he is calling humanity to recognize its wrong. I am a rebel against God. I experience it every day in my guilt, and I can't quite explain it, but all I know is I'm guilty. And God says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, oh God, I am a rebel against you, a sinner. Would you save me because of what Jesus did? God will save that woman. God will save that man. And God will rid them of eternal guilt. And God will free them from a guilty conscience. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you've noticed, haven't you, that even after conversion, your conscience still engages. And oddly enough, have you ever noticed how after conversion, your conscience seems to condemn you even more? And as you grow in your spiritual maturity, as you become more like Jesus, it seems like your conscience fires even more aggressively towards you? Have you ever noticed that? I've told some of you the story of one of my basketball players when I used to coach at Simley. Marsuk Mena came to faith in Christ his sophomore year of college at Augustana, I think. Really, really good athlete. Called me the week before Easter. Hey, coach, could we talk? Sure, Suk, what's going on? There's just, something's not right. Could we talk? Nearly all of my players through the years know that I'm a pastor. They know that's my real job. When they ask me, well, what's the difference between you and a pastor? My immediate response is, I have kids. Suk called. That's funny, people. What did I say? Right, what did I say? Oh, well, yeah, that's different. The difference between me and a priest. Thank you. So it wasn't funny the way I said it. Let me say it the correct way. The difference between me and a priest is I have kids. Thank you for your chuckle. Sue calls me. They all know I'm a pastor. Sue calls me and says, Coach, could we talk? This is the week before Easter. He's a sophomore in college down at Augustana. Really good athlete. Good player. So why don't we talk Easter Sunday? Come to worship. We'll talk after that. He came with a couple of family members. Suk professed faith in Christ. He was gloriously saved. That summer, we began to do discipleship work together. Every week we met, we'd read the Word of God together. We would talk about Christ and an older man trying to help a younger man grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One week he came in and Suk said to me, Coach, I got to tell you something that happened this week and I don't know what's wrong. What happened? He said, I was playing basketball with these guys. It's a pickup game. For those of you who don't know the rules of pickup basketball, like if we were having a game out there in the parking lot, you cannot, if you're playing defense against somebody, you cannot call a foul on the offensive player. It's just, that's out of bounds. You don't do it in pickup basketball. You just don't. Suk said we were playing. He said this old guy, maybe 34, 35, this old guy was playing with us and he called an offensive foul on me. He said, and Coach and I went off on him. I said things I shouldn't have said. We played for another hour or so. He said, I got in the car and there were four of my friends, other teammates, kids that I had coached, four of them in the car. And he said, I felt so bad. Coach, what's happened to me? as he's telling me this story, I am smiling from ear to ear. Because that was evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 13 to 14 talks about this. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And what the Holy Spirit was doing to this young man and what the Holy Spirit does for us post-conversion is he trains and infuses our consciences with what is consistent with the life of the child of God. So the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see what we could not see before. He went on to tell me, Coach, when that would happen before, I used to tell my friends, did you see what that guy did? I showed him, didn't I? He said, but I can't do that now. What happened? The same for us. Where we boasted, we now see pride. Where we boasted, we see greed. Where we boasted, we see resentment. Where we boasted before, we see a critical spirit. Where we boasted before, we see prejudice. This is all the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I would say to us who are Christian people, the struggle with conscience does not go away because you became a Christian, nor does the struggle with conscience go away because you got older. As we grow in our intimacy with Christ, the more in sync we are with the reality of our sinfulness. As he was approaching his 80s, the chancellor at my university, Bob Jones Jr., the son of the founder, I heard him say this on occasion, the older I get, and again, he was probably around 81 or 82 at the time. The older I get, the more aware I am of my sinfulness. But isn't that the testimony of every maturing Christian? It was the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Later in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he called himself the least of the saints. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he said that he is the chief of sinners. This is what happens as we mature in Christ. We become all the more aware of God's purity and our impurity. The reality of our sinfulness becomes much more acute. So somebody responds, well, I got to tell you, I'm not looking to have more guilty conscience. And the life of a maturing Christian doesn't sound like much joy to me if what it does is make you more aware of your sin. Well, God offers a simple solution to this. You're familiar with it, but I'd like you to turn in your Bible. Would you please? Would you turn toward the end of your Bible, the New Testament, to the book of 1 John? What is the simple solution that God offers to his people as we mature in Christ and we become more acutely aware of the nature of our conscience? There is a simple solution. Chapter 1, verse 9. You know this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But verses 8 and 10 offer other solutions to a guilty conscience. So, for example, verse 8 offers the solution of denial. If we say that we have no sin, so here is how we are going to relieve our guilty conscience. No, I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I didn't think it. We deny it. That's verse 8. Verse 10. If we defend ourselves against our guilty conscience, if we say that we have not sinned, yeah, I did it, but I was okay in doing it. I didn't do the wrong thing when I did that thing. I was okay to say what I said. I was justified in my thinking. I was justified in my actions. I was justified in my words. Those are two other solutions to a guilty conscience. Deny or defend. But this is not the solution that God offers to his people. The solution that he offers is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those words, faithful and just. Had you been writing the letter of 1 John, do you think those are the words that you would have written? You might have written something like this: if we confess our sins, He is kind and merciful to forgive us our sins. Or, He is patient and gracious to forgive us our sins. So why the words faithful and just? What does the Bible tell us about God? We know that He is a judge. And we know that He is a faithful and just judge. In God's judgment against everyone in humanity, He will not violate the law. What will He do? He will always liberate the innocent. And He will always punish the guilty. And that's the problem, right? We're not innocent. We're guilty. So how is it helpful to say that God is faithful and just? Read the first verse of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's righteous wrath. And it is a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous demands. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Christian's propitiation. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice which turns away God's wrath against us. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice which meets God's righteous demands. He is our propitiation. When Christ died and you were born again, God's wrath was already turned away from you. When Christ died and you were born again, Jesus Christ satisfied on your behalf the righteous demand of God. This has already been accomplished. So if you sin, and you will, and then you confess as you should, God will be faithful and just. Because if God did not immediately forgive your sin, He would be unfaithful and unjust because the payment has already been made for your sin. Does that make sense to you? So when your conscience condemns, when your conscience tells you you're guilty, what you do is what Hebrews 4:6 says. You come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You say, but Pastor, what if it's a really big sin? Then what? Brothers and sisters, how blessed are we to live at this time in God's plan of redemption. Old Testament saints did not enjoy what we enjoy. Hebrews 9:9 tells us that the gifts and sacrifices that were being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. But for us, for whom Christ has died, Jesus Christ has delivered to us a clean conscience. Hebrews 13:18. For some time now, I have been calling the church to a heightened participation and reverence in your own mind of the Lord's table. I've been calling that to you for many, many reasons. But have you considered that one of the great blessings of the gathering at the Lord's table is the affirmation that you have a clean conscience. Have you thought about that? That when you come to the table with the rest of the saints, that God has given to you a reminder. Your conscience is no longer guilty. So participation at the Lord's table does not guarantee a clean conscience. But participation at the Lord's table does inform the guilty conscience of how it can be clean. We sing sometimes a wonderful hymn that begins this way. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, substitute that word conscience for Satan. When conscience tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This is the gospel. And this is why you needed the gospel the day you came to faith in Christ. And this is why you need the gospel every day. Because we sin every day. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? I mean, do you agree that you sin every day? Therefore, your conscience is guilty every day. And the temptation is to ignore it. To silence it? What can we do with it? Your conscience is rightly condemning you. Do not deny it. Do not defend it. Instead, confess and believe the gospel. Then, as Jesus said to that woman, go and sin no more. This is God's gift to us. It's intended to help the Christian individually. And it's intended to build in the church holiness, unity, and edification. Let's thank God for the gift of conscience. And let's ask God for his aid to respond correctly to the conscience that he has given to us. Would you pray together, please?